The sermon text this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. These are the words of God. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked and which has not pulled with a yoke. The elders of the city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown. And they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, "Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, you say that the man who meditates on your law day and night will be like a tree, planted by streams of living water that brings forth fruit in its season and whose leaves do not wither, and that everything we do will prosper. So will you make your law our delight right now. Make this particular law in Deuteronomy sweet to our taste. Make us to treasure it up that we might do justice and righteousness in our day. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. In 1820, the fertility rate in the United States was 6.59. That's 6 plus children born to the average American woman 200 years ago. In 2016, that number was down to 1.92, which is well below the replacement rate of 2.1. The replacement rate's just the rate of babies you need to have to maintain your population. From 1973 to 2011, of which we have data for apparently, the sperm count for men in Western nations declined by more than 50%, from 90 million sperm per milliliter to 47 million sperm per milliliter. That's 50% in less than 50 years. The leading cause of death in the U.S. is heart disease, followed by cancer. And although our life expectancy is high-ish at 78 years, we are becoming a more sterile, infertile, and sick population. Depending on which study you look at, about half of the U.S. population or more is on prescription drugs. Some say as much as even 70%. That'd be on the high end. And at least 1 in 10 Americans is on antidepressants. According to the CDC, 1 in 59 children has autism, and that number keeps rising. And really, autism has just exploded the last generation. Now, it's interesting when you read some of these studies and, you know, experts pontificate about why there are these trends, right? You get data and then you wonder, okay, what accounts for this? Why? And they often attribute it to things like, you know, changes in the environment, plastics, harsh chemicals, obesity, sedentary lifestyles, gluten. The reason women have less children, they see it as a triumph because now they're being educated and going into the workforce. So these are all possible and even likely causes. But you know what I never see in any of these reports, any of these articles or journal articles? What does the CDC and the World Health Organization always overlook? What does our Western medical establishment fail to mention in their causal research? Well, they omit God. God, the creator of the body. And he doesn't even get a footnote. whether through forgetfulness, ignorance, but more likely because of arrogance, our leading medical experts have neglected to account for the first cause because they have abandoned first principles. In the language of Romans 1, they have neglected the Creator and not given him thanks. And claiming to be wise, claiming to have expertise, they have become fools. And when men are fools, they try to play God. And you can see this in how they have tried to treat COVID as if it can be contained apart from Christ, as if some masks and social distancing can thwart the judgment of God. They have their prophets. They prophesy of a great salvation to come when the vaccines are ready, which is, you know, just around the corner, they say. But this is not science. This is, as C.S. Lewis calls it, scientism. And it is as much a faith-based system as any other religion. They have their blasphemy laws and their sacraments. They use Facebook to suppress and silence their heretics. That's what the fact-checker thing is that pops up anytime COVID is mentioned. And so disciples of scientism can never actually account for, they can never get to the bottom why behind these social and medical trends that exist. They have shut their eyes to the truth. And what is that truth? That God in his word has a lot to say about our bodies and our land. And I'll give you just a sample of this. This is from Deuteronomy 28, which is kind of the concluding blessings and curses that God gives. It says this: if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor. And you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague, which is not written in this book of the law, will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. The Bible actually has a lot to say about this, and if you're thinking, that curse applied directly to Israel, and that was fulfilled. In fact, that's kind of the history of the Bible, is God gives these promises and these curses, they disobey, and then God executes this judgment. But God's judgment, though it was this passage applied specifically to them, God's judgment was never limited to Israel as a nation. God has been, he is king over all the nations, and doubly now that Christ has been given them as his inheritance. Paul says in Acts 17:30, describing the Old Testament, he describes it this way. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." So think about this. Paul refers to this old covenant time as a time of ignorance. And what happened in those times of ignorance? Did God judge the nations? Well, yes. You remember Egypt? Remember the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, and then in Jesus' time, the Romans. So what makes us think that America is somehow exempt now that those times of ignorance are over? How much worse for a nation that was founded on Christian principles? What makes us think that if we disobey God, nothing's going to happen? We are a nation that has killed 60 million babies plus in less than 50 years. And we think that God's not going to do anything about it. Well, as we will see in our sermon text, God takes murder very seriously. Just one murder very seriously. And he does not turn a deaf ear to innocent blood that cries out from the ground. So as people are wondering, why is our nation in this mess? Why are we sick and infertile and dying? Why are we forced to cover our faces and be separated from one another? Well, biblically speaking, one answer would be because blood guilt rests upon the land. Because we have not obeyed the law of God, and this is his judgment. So what I want to do in this sermon is three things. I want to answer three questions, and they are these. Number one, what is blood guilt? What does the Bible say about the relationship between blood and the land and the people who dwell upon it? Secondly, I want to answer the question, how does God's law tell us to deal with blood guilt? And that's when we'll dive into our passage in Deuteronomy. And then lastly, we'll answer the question, how should Christians deal with the blood guilt in our nation now? How do we apply this law in Deuteronomy to our circumstance today? So number one, what is blood guilt? To answer this question, we need to go back to the beginning. Man was made out of what? The ground, right? The dirt, the dust of the earth. Adam was not created ex nihilo the way light was. Our bodies were actually formed by God out of an existing substance, the ground, and then God breathed the life into us. Even the name man, Adam, comes from the name for the ground in Hebrew, Adama. So there's this symbiotic relationship between mankind and the ground. And if you know that, if you know that and you read through the Bible, you'll see it's actually all over the place. The whole laws in Leviticus for cleanness and uncleanness relates to this relationship. So think about this. The ground produces plants, fruit, food for man. And what is man's first job? It's to work and to keep that land, to make it more fruitful, more productive. And you'll remember, after the fall, God doesn't just curse man, he actually curses the ground. It says this in Genesis 3, 17 to 19. Cursed is the ground, the Adama, for your sake in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So when sin enters the world, it doesn't just infect relationships between man and the woman or enmity between the serpent and the woman. It also affects the relationship between man and the land. What once was fertile and fruitful now becomes full of thorns and thistles. So the actual cost of food production skyrockets because of sin. And this is because of our decision, our disobedience. Now, even the land is fighting against us. Now, moving forward, Adam and Eve had two sons who, of course, gained their food from the ground. Remember, we're made out of the earth, and we need to eat the earth to stay alive. We need more of what we are to keep going. So Cain, he was the first child ever born to human parents. He was a tiller of the ground, a farmer, a gardener. He toils and the soil. His younger brother Abel was a shepherd. You say, sheep aren't earth. Well, sheep eat grass, we eat the sheep. So one way or another, all our food comes from the ground. And maybe you, like Abel, righteous Abel, prefer yours in sheep form, in meat form. I know I do. So you know the story. Cain kills Abel, and this is the first time that blood guilt appears in Scripture. Genesis 4, 9 to 12. It says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. So notice the way the land is described. It's described as like swallowing this innocent blood. It's opening its mouth to eat the blood from your hand. And so it's opening its mouth, and the blood is also personified here as crying out from the ground. So Abel can't speak. He's dead. But his blood is still talking. It's talking through the earth, and it's crying out for justice, for vengeance, for God to execute the murderer. So blood guilt is this burden that rests upon Cain. If you've read through scripture, you'll notice this phrase sometimes, his blood be upon your head. That's one of the ways you would describe this idea of blood guilt. It's this thing that like rests upon you, like a death sentence. So Cain has this blood guilt upon him, and it's a judicial curse from God that results in the ground not yielding to him its strength anymore. So man already had a cursed relationship to the ground. We already had thorns and thistles. And then when there's blood guilt, there's blood added to the land actually becomes infertile, the way scripture would describe it as polluted or defiled. If you just think about it, would you plant a garden and fertilize it with human blood? Right? Probably you know that the plants, or if you have chickens, they're going to kind of taste like what they eat. Same with the plants. So eventually you'd be kind of like eating human blood through the plants that you eat. Let me give you two other examples of this idea of blood guilt in Scripture. This is in Numbers 35, verses 30 to 34. It says this: "Whoever kills a person, the murderer, shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take ransom for the life of a murderer who is, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest." And here's the passage. "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." So notice that because God dwells in the land is extra holy, and then the land can be defiled. It can be unholied by the shedding of innocent blood. And the only way that that can be covered, that's what atonement is, it's covering, that can be made for the land, is for the person who committed the murder to be himself executed. Justice must be satisfied for the land to have peace. You think about it this way. In Israel, you know about the Day of Atonement, and this is kind of the highest of the holy days, and it was the only day of fasting really prescribed in the Old Covenant, and it was this kind of annual cleansing, not just for the people. It wasn't just for the people to be cleansed, but for the actual land itself, for the tabernacle. So this is kind of like the spiritual deep clean that they would do once a year. And then the rest of the laws and ceremonies and sacrifices were just kind of like regular upkeep. So the Day of Atonement was to cover for anything that maybe fell through the cracks. And all this was meant to keep God's space, his home, his land clean, tidy, and holy. I'll give you a second example a little bit later in Israel's history. This is from 2 Samuel 21. It says this: "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, right? Shortage of food supply. Year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered." Here's why. "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So think about this. Saul's dead. David didn't do this, but Israel is experiencing, they're paying the consequences for something that Saul did years prior. There's famine in the land because this innocent blood hasn't been dealt with. And so why is there famine? Why is the earth not producing healthy crops? Because of Saul, this blood guilt. And you can think about this, even Christians, even God's people are affected by the sins of the wicked who dwell in our land. We are all eating food from ground that has swallowed the blood of 60 million innocent children and countless other injustices done upon it. And then we wonder why sickness is on the rise. God said this would happen. If you remember the flip side of the covenant, if you obey, God actually promises to bless the land. This is Exodus 23, 25 to 26. "So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." So man, I hope you're seeing, man has a special relationship to the land, and it is contingent not on organic farming, not on just not using pesticides or something like that. It's actually dependent on keeping the covenant with God, right? And this is something that's really hard for Western materialist, scientific people to understand, that the world is actually a spiritual place and that God actually does stuff to the physical earth based on obedience or disobedience. So to summarize, what is blood guilt? It's the burden of guilt that a murderer carries on his head. It's the judicial sentence of death that rests upon him. And when innocent blood goes into the ground, it cries out for God's just judgment. And God always answers with these curses on the land. All right, let's get into our second question here. So how does God tell us to deal with this blood guilt? So he says, of course, in Numbers, you got to execute the murderer. You got to make them pay. But Deuteronomy deals with this problem of we don't know who done it, right? That's what this passage in Deuteronomy is about. So what do we do when we don't know who the murderer was? How do we make atonement? So verses 1 and 2 give us the setup. And if you want to follow along, I believe the text is printed in your bulletin. It says this, if anyone is found slain lying in the field which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. I was reading Calvin's sermon on this passage, and he took it a different direction than I was going to take it. And his whole thing was, look at the magistrates, and they need to like really fulfill their duty. So he's looking, this is what the elders do, this is what the judges do, this is the priestly role, both church and civil government is involved here. And so that's definitely there in the text, and you can think about that and explore that. I'm not going to mainly focus on that in this sermon. But you'll notice here, the first thing they do is establish jurisdiction. Who's responsible for this body laying out here? And it is assumed here that the magistrates have already done their due diligence to inquire of witnesses, examine evidence, and so forth to try to identify a murderer. But in this case, it says it's not known who killed him. So what do? They get out the measuring tape. The elders and the judges measure, and then the elders from the city that is closest in proximity to the body must enact the following ritual. And there's really a lesson for us here, in that while responsibility is shared by all the inhabitants of the land, right, this would have polluted all the tribes of Israel. Everyone is affected by it, but still, the proximity matters. Just as a child is disciplined by his parents, hopefully not the next door neighbor or the state, God forbid, God has assigned certain responsibilities to these elders who represent the people and to the judges who determine what is right. So the closer someone is to a situation, the more responsibility they bear. And when we abdicate, when people fail in their duties closest to home, there's always going to be some tyrant looking to help. I'll give you an example of this in our day. Think of Social Security, right? There isn't an account with your name on it that you have been depositing money in, like a 401k. Right? You can't. That doesn't exist, right? Social Security is you being paid, having these transfer payments from your children or people who are working now for you in retirement or once you're past, reach that age. And think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 14. He says that it is the duty of parents to save for their children, not the other way around. So Social Security is actually totally inverted God's law. And in some ways, it's prohibited even parents from accumulating wealth so that they can have something to give to the children to take care of them in their old age. Maybe we'll do a whole other sermon on that another time. Anyways, this is exactly backwards from the way God commanded us to live. And now we have government officials thousands of miles away in Washington, D.C., doing what's best for us. So this violates this principle of proximity. Moving on to this actual ritual in verses 3 to 4, it says this, and it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked and which has not pulled with a yoke. The elders of the city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. All right, so what's a heifer? Who knows what a heifer is? Any farmers? So a heifer is a young cow, probably 1 to 2 years old. And you'll notice that both the heifer and the land here, where they're supposed to go do this ritual, are described as unplowed or unworked. The heifer has never pulled with a yoke. The valley has never been plowed or sown. And this is going to be the key that I'm going to use to try to interpret what's actually going on in this ritual. So why is this? This language of being unplowed or unsown is the language of virginity, of being in the flower of youth, of fullness of potential. But then that vitality is cut off with the breaking of the neck. And this, I think, helps answer the question that commentators debate of who exactly this heifer is meant to represent. So if you think about, if you're not convinced that that's the language, think about when Samson, he gave that riddle, and he says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, and he's referring not to his young cow, he's referring to his wife. So there'd be one example of that kind of language. Okay, so here's the three kind of interpretive options, because we're trying to understand what's going on in this ritual, what does this heifer represent? Option one, the heifer represents the elders. In this view, when the elders break the neck, they cut the head off of the heifer, then later they wash their hands over it, they swear an oath saying, if we are guilty of murder or of covering this up, may what was done to this heifer be done to me. Okay, that'd be kind of your classic sacrifice. You remember Abraham, when God makes a covenant with him, he cuts the pieces of the animal and then walks through them, and God goes through them. And that's the ritual, the covenant ritual for saying, whatever happens to these animals, be done to me if I break covenant. So that's one option. It's wrong, but that's one option. Number two, the heifer represents the murderer. In this view, the breaking of the neck of the heifer symbolizes that the murderer deserves to die, right? Death penalty. And then the heifer would be a substitute, okay? Now, some commentators, or more commentators than the last view, would say, yeah, that's what's going on. I also think that view is wrong. Here's the view that I think is correct. I believe the heifer represents the victim. And in this view, the killing of the heifer is a symbolic reenactment of the murder. And it is done with an unworked heifer on unplowed soil to symbolize that the victim was cut off before filling out their days, right? Death brings an end to your fruitfulness, to your production on the earth. And just like the heifer and the soil, all that potential fruitfulness is taken away. So because of this description of the heifer and the land, I take option three, and that's kind of the dominant view. One of the other reasons why I think this is a ritual reenactment rather than a substitutionary sacrifice is because it's not the priests who carry it out. You'll notice it's the elders of the city. Also, it's not at the temple. And if it was supposed to be an execution, that probably would have been done in the city square, not out in this obscure place. You'll notice there's also no sprinkling of blood or offering of fire. In fact, it appears that the heifer is actually just left there, marking where the innocent blood was shed. So those are three options, although I'll give you a bonus interpretation. Right? This is if you're a teacher giving a test and you give one that's ridiculous, here's your one ridiculous interpretation. This is from a Hebrew Targum that says that you kill the heifer, and then a swarm of worms from the heifer finds the killer and seizes him so that the authorities can bring him to justice. So here you have these, like, I don't know how this works, but worms of vengeance. And there's this other, there's this other midrash, the worms actually just themselves kill the man. So you kill the heifer, eventually the worms show up, and they go hunt down the killer. So you also have the killer worms interpretation. I don't think that one's right. Okay, so assuming I'm right that it is this ritual reenactment, let's look at the rest of this ritual. Verses 5-9. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy, every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. an atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So here, the priests do show up, and they're there to kind of oversee this ritual, and they stand there as kind of, they're God's representatives. They're witnesses while the elders are washing their hands and asking God for atonement. So we know about the washing of hands here. It's not just a declaration of innocence. It is also a testimony that they have indeed done their duty as elders and sought out the matter. If they have ignored evidence or dismissed a reliable witness, if they looked the other way, took a bribe so that someone could murder them, God would actually place blood guilt upon that man. The most famous example of this is, of course, Pilate. Right, so let me just read this passage out of Matthew 27, and this is a total inversion of the law in Deuteronomy, what happens at Jesus' trial. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered, and these are Jews, right? All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Right, so this is the people of God saying this. They know about blood guilt, and they're saying, yeah, put the blood guilt on us. You think he's a just man? No, put the blood guilt on our head. Right? This is a dangerous oath to make. And because they did this, all those curses from Deuteronomy 28 eventually fall upon Israel. You remember what Jesus says, I believe it's in Luke, he says, "All the blood from righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah is going to come upon this generation." Okay, so when Cain killed Abel, God didn't kill Cain, remember that? So there's innocent blood in the ground that hasn't been atoned for. And God actually says, this generation, these Pharisees, these scribes, these Jews who are going to crucify the Messiah, the one who makes atonement, all the blood from the beginning of the history of the earth is going to come upon Israel. And that's what happens. And God actually destroys Jerusalem 40 years later. You'll also remember that who did they release instead of Jesus? Barabbas. What was Barabbas in prison for? Robbery, rebellion, and murder. So far from keeping their own law, the Jews invert Deuteronomy, and instead they set a murderer free so that they can kill a heifer, right? Jesus, a healthy 33-year-old man with his whole life ahead of him. Now, of course, this was God's plan to save the world, but it shows you how this concept of blood guilt existed for thousands of years and still exists even today. So to summarize, after the elders had gone through this ritual reenactment, they washed their hands, they asked God for atonement, and God grants it. Now, the question we should be asking is, how is that possible? How can killing a young cow on unplowed soil atone for murder? And the answer is that, well, on one level, it can't, right? If I kill your son and then give you a cow in his place, that's not justice, right? That's not life for life. That's different. You need an actual innocent man. So we're still stuck with this question of how exactly that blood guilt is removed. That's the tension of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And this is of relevance for our third and final question. So how should Christians deal with the blood guilt in our nation now? Well, first, you just need to acknowledge that there's blood guilt upon us. That would be a kind of prerequisite. But first, let's consider how we have tried to deal with our blood guilt. Just like the elders had this symbolic reenactment of the murder, we also have symbolic reenactments of our crimes as well. We call them TV shows. When you look at the most watched TV shows, Americans basically watch the NFL, singing competitions, and crime shows. Okay, and that's not including the billions of hours of porn that is consumed, right? So that's the American mind. And it is indicative of a culture that is racked with guilt. Because we refuse to come to Christ for atonement, We binge watch other people dying and getting what we deserve. We seek the mini catharsis that comes from vicariously living through our favorite characters. But no matter what we do, no matter how much we try to numb ourselves or distract ourselves, that pain, that guilt, that shame refuses to go away. And that's because the only way blood guilt can be atoned for is through the blood of Jesus. This law, just like all the other laws, are fulfilled in Christ. It says in Hebrews 12:24 that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Whereas Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, the blood of Jesus actually heals the earth. Just as Jesus could touch a leper and cleanse him, or touch a woman with a flow of blood and heal her, so also when Jesus died and descended into the earth, his blood atoned for every murderer that ever trusted in him. And that would include men like King David, who murdered Uriah. He prays in Psalm 51, God, remove this blood guiltiness from me. How could that happen? Only by trusting in Christ. It would include men like the Jews, who actually murdered Jesus. You remember Peter's preaching in Acts at Pentecost. He says, the blood of Christ is on your head. Right? You guys killed him. You killed him. And what'd they do? They repented. They were cleansed of that blood guilt. Think also of the Apostle Paul, who was forgiven, who once persecuted the Church of Christ, approving of the murder of Stephen. And if God can forgive those men for murder, God can forgive you. God can forgive America for the blood guilt of 60 million babies. God can forgive abortion doctors, mothers, and fathers who feel that stain on their conscience. Christ can wash you clean. Only God can cleanse and forgive a blood-guilty nation if we will but turn to him. So how are we to deal with blood guilt? Well, we actually did earlier in this service. We kneel as a church and we confess our sins every week. How do we deal with blood guilt? We offer prayers unto God on behalf of our nation. We own our sins at every level, federal, state, county, city, neighborhood, household, family, individual. There's a reason Ben said now we offer our individual sins. Well, what were we doing before that? We were confessing our corporate sins as a church, as a nation. This is how we obey God's law. How do we deal with blood guilt? We pray and we plead like Daniel and Nehemiah. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Just as Israel was to be a priestly people for all the nations, so the church is God's kingdom of priests that intercedes for the whole world. And that is what Christ Church is called to do for our little town of Moscow, what we are to do for the great state of Idaho and for our nation. And I would submit that although it seems like deliverance is slow in coming and that things are getting worse, it probably would have also felt that way after the seventh plague on Egypt. But there's an exodus coming. It also would have felt that way during those 70 years of exile in Babylon, but a return is on the horizon. It also would have felt that way the second day Jesus was in the grave, but Easter morning is coming. Our God has promised to deliver his people, and he has never defaulted on a promise. The saints will inherit the whole earth. The meek will inherit the earth. The land will be cleansed of iniquity. God is working all things for your good, and that includes viruses and sickness, suffering, and even death. And there will come a day prior to Christ's return, of which Isaiah 65:20-23 says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, right? No more prayer requests in the back of the bulletin for healing and for miscarriages. Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be called the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It is only a matter of time until these promises come to fulfillment. And we hasten those days of glory by obeying the gospel, by repenting and believing on Christ and looking to him for atonement. I close with this declaration from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's pray together.
So as you know, this next week is Thanksgiving. And there is more than the usual directives for how, if at all, you should celebrate this holiday. And this very simple but essential exhortation for Christians this Thanksgiving is that you must be very thankful. And this gratitude should be aimed in two directions. We should be thankful for what's behind, and we should prepare ourselves with gratitude for what's coming ahead. As we look back on 2020, when so much of normal life has been canceled or quarantined or just gone crazy, we can more easily identify what we have taken for granted, like crowds of people, like being able to smile with a stranger in the bulk food section, like a steady paycheck, like fully stocked rows of toilet paper, the new form of wealth, right? Like being able to easily visit family and go back home, like smell and taste, like after church snacks, and actually being able to gather together and worship our God. What have you taken for granted? That's a prime thing to add to your list of God's goodness. Reflect and give thanks. The second way that Christians need to be extra thankful is in looking ahead. And as much as 2020 has been a doozy, I have a feeling that this next year there will be very challenging times in store for Christians. And while the natural temptation is to be fearful or steam with frustration or grumble or become dour, that is not how Christians prepare. The bigger the mountain, the darker the valley, the fiercer the battle, the more we must arm ourselves with gratitude. Isn't that how our champion, our Lord, and our Savior prepared for his bleakest day? On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus gathered together with his people, broke bread, filled a glass, and gave thanks. And with this gratitude, he entrusted himself to his Father for all that lay ahead. On Thursday, we too get to gather together with our people, fill up glasses, break bread, and we should give thanks. And give thanks in both directions. Christian, has the Lord preserved you this past year? Has he provided daily bread again and again? Can you testify that God is indeed gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? If so, signify with an amen.
Amen.
Amen and be grateful. Do you believe that God will still be good in 2021? Will there be hard challenges? Will there be trials of your faith? No doubt, absolutely, count on it. And are you confident that Jesus will never leave you and never forsake you? Then arm yourselves with gratitude, and this Thursday, eat extra pie. And as you know, this opportunity for God's people to gather, feast, and drink together is not limited to once a year. This right here is a Thanksgiving table that we have the privilege to come to weekly. So come with grateful hearts. Come. And welcome to Jesus Christ.
The charge is this. I said in the sermon, proximity matters. And although there are a whole lot of problems and injustices to be dealt with in D.C. at the federal level, we are first called to seek God's justice here at home, at the local level, with those closest to us. And so I charge you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in your homes, in your raising of children, in your marriages, your businesses, and in our county. Let's start there, asking God for atonement to cover us there, and let God add all these other things unto us. Receive now the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.